Open up to Romans chapter 11. We're going to try to finish chapter 11 this morning, starting in verse 25. And you're thinking, well, Chris, aren't you going to talk about the election? And my answer is no. I will quote Terry Soleil probably the rest of my life, but I love what he said. I stopped watching the news and I've lost 20 pounds of anxiety. So it's still true. Even this morning, there was some kind of controversial video that I found on YouTube, and I'm sitting there watching it, and Mary wakes up and comes downstairs and says, I don't want to hear that. It's like, that's right. We don't have to listen to this. Our King sits on the throne of heaven and earth. And come what may here, this is not our home. Our hope is in heaven with the Lord, and he's coming back soon to establish his kingdom in the earth.
Pastor, you said one time that when a president is elected, you said, this could be the best president ever. I'm going to pray for him.
Yeah. That's right. Sherry's reminding me that in the past I've said this could be the best president our nation has ever seen, so let's pray for him. So they're drawing out this voting thing. So who do we pray for? Let's do that next Sunday. Just to end all controversy, I'm sure in a week that'll all be over, right? Do I hear an amen from inside the sanctuary? I think I heard it from in there. Online, at home, shout it out, amen. I just want all that away. But here's the thing. There is spiritual warfare going on around us. And I've always said this whole political atmosphere and all the obfuscating, which is just this glut of information to where people say, well, who knows what's true anymore? When I hear that, I realize, Lord, we have an enemy, and I want to pray accordingly that the Lord would do a great work. And he is doing a great work. Some of you are sitting here this morning as a testimony of just recently the great work that God is doing in your life. And I have found over my years as a believer that God is faithful to prove himself faithful to us. And so we come to him with prayer requests. Now, my timetable is always, well, Lord, I prayed about that a week ago and you didn't do anything, so I'm done with that. But that's not the way we pray. That's not the way we live. We stand on the promises of God and we come to him with our lives. And when I look back on my life, all I see is God's faithfulness in my life. I see myself fall and make a mistake, fall into sin, or just a weakness and an inability, or I say something careless, and the Lord is faithful still. And then things go great, and I say, well, Lord, there you go, you're faithful. It's not circumstantial. Matter of fact, one of the verses that we're reading this morning tells us that the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So let's read our section this morning. We are in Romans 11, starting at verse 25. We're going to read to the end of the chapter. And if you remember, this is about Israel. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 in the book of Romans is about Israel, past, present, and chapter 11, future, God's plans for the nation of Israel in our future. What's interesting is there's four areas of belief within our faith that people are the most ignorant. Do you know what they are? Think about it. The four things that you meet believers, or maybe in your own life you realize, I don't really know a lot about that. The four major ones are this: spiritual gifts. The second, spiritual warfare. The third, prophecy. And the fourth, the nation of Israel. Those are the four. And believe it or not, there's four times in the New Testament where Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant. Peter agrees, don't be ignorant of this. Guess what they are? 1 Corinthians chapter 12, spiritual gifts. I don't want you to be ignorant of spiritual gifts, and people are. And then in 2 Corinthians 2, we're not ignorant of Satan's devices, meaning we know that they're there, but I think we live as though we are ignorant of the way he operates, spiritual warfare. And then prophecy, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, don't be ignorant of the rapture, our future hope for the church. And don't be ignorant, Peter says in chapter 3 of 2 Peter, don't be ignorant of this fact that with the Lord, 1,000 years is as a day, and a day is as 1,000 years, and God is long-suffering, not wanting any to perish, about future prophecy. And then in Israel, right here in our verse here, we're going to read it this morning, starting in verse 25 of Romans 11. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Verse 28, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so, these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For, verse 32, for God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, and who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Father, we come to you this morning, and just that last couple sentences of Paul right there, Lord, we worship you, we praise you, your mysteries are great, your goodness and your faithfulness are evident to us every day. So Lord, strengthen us to stand and praise and worship to you, come what may, in Jesus' name, amen. So concerning Israel, now it's been a few weeks since I've been here on Sunday mornings teaching you. We had Dave Belcher who taught, and we had moved the church inside that Sunday, and what a great study that was. I love that. That was great. And then last week, that amazing update from William Hernandez on all that's going on in their lives and the Lord working in their lives in the midst of just such a trying time for them. What a blessing to hear. So coming back to Romans here, I told you we were going to take a week and just talk about Israel, but I think we'll see some really applicational things this morning. You see, God made promises to the nation of Israel. From the very beginning of the nation of Israel, it was founded on promises. And a lot of those promises were then backed up with prophecy of what's coming. But if you're not aware of those prophecies, if you don't know what the prophecies mean, then we can be missing a big part of what the scriptures are all about. Jesus said salvation is of the Jews. Remember the woman at the well in John chapter 4 came to Jesus and said, you know, how are we supposed to worship? We say this mountain, you Jews say that mountain. And Jesus said, well, salvation, first let me clarify, because she wasn't Jewish. He says, salvation is of the Jews. But the Father desires that we worship him in spirit and truth. It wasn't about a mountain or the right mountain. So what does he mean? He means this, that the message of salvation has been kept in the revelation of God to Israel, in his promises. And so Paul in chapter 11 here has just said, church, and believers in Jesus, both Jews and Greeks, you've been grafted into the spiritual promises of the nation of Israel. So the promises to the church were grafted into all that the scripture talks about spiritually for God's people. But we are not given an earthly land covenant. There's nothing in the scriptures for the church to inherit land on the earth or a special earthly people group or descendants for our children. There's no earthly nation. There's no earthly government. There's no promise that it's going to stay warm this morning. I took off my jacket to be bold. Where's my jacket? Yeah, I see it. But you got to remember that, because there's a movement on the earth right now that has filtered somehow, just like a disease has gotten into the church, as though the church is to establish some kind of force here in the world, attached to government, holding this world, this country, all that we want in life as ours because we're the church. Guess what? Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. And you can frustrate yourself to death trying to make it of this world. So the spiritual promises, the church gets grafted into those, but God has made specific, even earthly promises to the nation of Israel that have not been fulfilled yet. So he says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, of this mystery concerning the future of the nation of Israel, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. He's talking to the church, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. The fullness of the Gentiles, what is that? Well, that's the age of the church. When God is done with the work that he's doing on the earth right now that is called the church, the body of Christ. And we talked about this, I can't remember, was it the last couple Wednesdays, I think, looking at the churches in the book of Revelation. He emphasizes this, that there comes a day when the church is taken out of the world by the Lord himself. It's called the rapture. We have no idea when that's going to happen. It could happen right now. Now, wouldn't that be interesting? All of a sudden, we're with the Lord, and it's, oh, the rapture. I was talking to somebody once, and they believe that the rapture came after the time of tribulation and judgment upon the earth. I believe it comes before that. And we were getting into a discussion, and he was just all over the place. You know, Chris, I just don't see how you can believe that. And I said, you know what? I'll just explain it to you on the way up. Anyway. And so, when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, the idea is this: there's a day when the work of the church on the earth is complete, and then God deals with the nation of Israel again, distinct from the church. Now, there's a lot of scriptures we could look up, but in our setting here Sunday morning, we'll have to do that another time. But there is an interesting scripture in Luke chapter 21. And again, if you want these scriptures, you can email me and I'll give you all my references so you can look them up later. But in Luke chapter 21, starting in verse 20, he's talking about how Jerusalem is going to be judged. And they were. 70 AD, they were scattered. The temple was burned. Everything was, million plus people were murdered by the Roman Empire in Jerusalem. And he goes on to say that there'd be a destruction of Jerusalem and there'd be persecution upon the Jews until the national deliverance. But then in verse 21, he says verse 24, he says that Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, which is all the way through to the second coming of Christ, when all that's done and Jesus comes and judges all the nations, including the nation of Israel, purging the nation of Israel and saving them as a nation. That's the end of the times of the Gentiles, which is distinctly different than the fullness of the Gentiles. Here in chapter 11 of Romans, that speaks of the church age, when the fullness has come in. If you see that little hint there. Daniel talks about when the power of the holy people shall be completely shattered. In Daniel chapter 12, he brings judgment upon the nations, and for 3.5 years or 42 months or times and half a time or 1260 days, it's referenced so many times, the same time period, that God is going to deal with the nation of Israel in judgment and covenant. And so we know that's coming. But this fullness of the Gentiles is the church age. The church was born, and then the nation of Israel was partially hardened, as Paul mentions here. And that's going to continue until the church is taken out of the way and God deals with Israel again. Now, that's a great mystery. But Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning that mystery. You know, the first mention of the gospel, just to give you some history, Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, right? And what happened? God came to Adam and said, where are you? Did you eat of the tree I told you not to eat of? And what did he do? The first husband on the earth blamed his wife. Well, my wife made me do it, you know. First husband was a wimp. But then he turns to Eve and says, is this true? Did you? Well, the serpent deceived me. And she was right, and that was true. She passed the buck to the... So God started with the enemy, the serpent, in the Garden of Eden and said, because you have done this, the seed of the woman will destroy you. That's basically what it says. That first mention of the gospel, that there would be a virgin birth of the Messiah that would crush Satan's head. And that prophecy concerning the salvation of God, the very day that man and woman sinned against God, God promised the Messiah. Praise God for that. But what we see ever since that day is this pattern in Scripture. And I love when I can identify some kind of a pattern. It helps me remember things. But here's what it is. God makes a promise of salvation. And then if God's people do not respond in faith, he brings judgment to teach them to believe. And so he starts with Noah in the flood. Noah preached to the whole world that judgment was coming. No one believed. And that judgment fell upon the earth, and Noah and his family were saved. You know, I was saying this might be our last outdoor service because of weather, but woohoo. So Noah's family was saved, but then judgment came again, and it kept coming. So what happened is man in his unbelief was being judged by God, but God would faithfully save the remnant that believed in him. And so Abraham, Isaac, Jacob's 12 sons became the 12 tribes of Israel. Now God had made a covenant with Abraham that he was going to give him the land. This is the land covenant to Abraham, and your people will be as the stars of the sky. He dies with one son, who dies with one son of promise. And then that man, Jacob, his name gets changed to Israel. He has 12 children. That becomes the 12 tribes to Israel. And God does the same thing again to them, gives them a promise of salvation according to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then judges them in their unbelief and saves the remnant. Then they go into the wilderness and the same thing happens again. And God saves the remnant, brings them into the promised land. As they're in the promised land and establishing themselves as a nation, there's King Saul, King David, Solomon, the divided kingdom, and all this thing where the nation turns into two nations. And God judges the northern tribes of Israel because of their rebellion against God. And he judges the southern tribes, and they go into Babylon for 70 years. God promises to bring them back because God makes a promise of salvation, judges unbelief, and then saves the remnant. That pattern will get you through the prophecies of the Old Testament. God is the Savior, he's the judge of all, and he saves the remnant. It's beautiful. We see that all through the Scripture. And so he brought them back in from captivity to Babylon, the southern tribe of Judah. And they, remember in Nehemiah, they rebuild the wall. And there's prophecy given while they were in captivity by Daniel that when that wall is built and when the city is restored, there would be 483 years until Messiah came. And guess what? Messiah comes in 483 years. Jesus comes into Jerusalem on the donkey, and they're saying, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Save now, God. Remember, and the Pharisees says, tell them to be quiet. Do you hear what they're saying? They're basically calling you the Messiah. You need to stop this. And Jesus' response was what? If they don't praise, the rocks would praise. The fulfillment of the promise of salvation. But the land of Israel, the nation of Israel, that is, rejected their Messiah on a national level. And because of Israel's unbelief, they were partially hardened and the church was born. 70 AD, when General Titus came and invaded Jerusalem and took it over, all the Jews were scattered through the world. That was called the Great Diaspora, 70 AD, and the Jewish people have been scattered in the nations for all these years with no homeland until recently. In our last 100 years, it was actually May 14th of 1948, Israel was established as a nation again. And I want to talk a little bit more about that part of history. But here in our text, it says the promises and calling of God are irrevocable. Do you know what that means? That means God's not going to take back his promise. He doesn't say to the nation of Israel, I'm going to save you. Well, not anymore. I'm going to establish you in the land and I'm going to rule and reign with you in Jerusalem. Well, not anymore. He doesn't do that. He doesn't take back his promises. But he does judge those that walk in unbelief. And so in Matthew chapter 24, again, all these references, there's a few of them here. You can get them from me later. Matthew 24, Jesus is speaking and he says, when you see all these things begin to happen, the earthquakes, the wars, the world wars is basically what he describes, a confederacy of nations that fight against each other. When you see all those things and you see these things begin to happen, then look up because the Son of Man is coming. And then he says this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. It's interesting, that word generation is genios, which can also be interpreted people group, and I believe the context is clear that God says the nation of Israel will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, Jesus goes on to say, but my words will never pass away. And here we are, in our generation, we have Israel back in the land. You see, Matthew 23, Jesus shows up in Jerusalem and he looks at the city and he's weeping over Jerusalem and he says, oh, I wanted to gather you so many times like a hen does her chicks, but you wouldn't. Therefore now, because you've missed it, you've missed who I am. He says, now your house will be left to you desolate until you once again will see me and say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, which is still future for the nation of Israel. There's this promise to regather the nation of Israel from that time. They would be judged and they would be purged and then purified and glorified as a nation on this earth. Church, I want you to be just aware that this is a great mystery and we're not to be ignorant of that fact. Now, there's two ways of viewing the nation of Israel. One is those that have faith in the Lord. Now, Israel as a nation today is mostly atheistic. I think it's in the 90 percentile. There's just a nationalistic movement of the nation of Israel, but not based as a nation on faith in God, just as a people group, the Jews. And so they've been gathered back into the land 1948, but not necessarily in faith, not what the scriptures talk about. But there are prophecies concerning that group of people that are back in the land of Israel, and that's what we're talking about, that great mystery. But also there's the spiritual promises for anyone in the nation of Israel who comes to faith in the Lord, and they partake of those promises. So there's two things, the spiritual nation of Israel, which we've been grafted into as the church, both together receiving the promises. And then there's the national nation of Israel that still has promises from the Lord. So I don't know if you knew this, but there was a census done of the land of Palestine back in the late 1800s. It was 1864, the first census that they had ever done in that region. And mostly the scattered people in that area were Jews. And as they did this census, by the way, back then, the term Palestinian referred mostly to Jewish people in that area. If you went into an area of our nation and you said, this is a Palestinian neighborhood, you meant Jewish neighborhood. And that term always referred to Jewish people. I was reading a commentary the other day. I think I've shared this with you recently. And I'm looking at it, and the Christian commentary says, so there we have the evidence now in the scripture that God has given the Holy Land to the Palestinians. And I just went, wait, who is this guy? What a hair. You know, it's like, I can't believe this. What am I reading? And then I checked the date on the commentary, and it was in the 1950s. Up until 1963, that term Palestinians only and always referred to the Jewish people that were scattered through the nations coming back into their homeland. It was in 1963 when Yasser Arafat used that term, the Palestinians, for only the Arabs of the Palestinian territories, as they were referred to. And so the Jewish people were moving back into the land. Even in the 1800s, they were coming a few back into the land. Now, this land, if you look at Israel, and you just have to let me give you some history now. I know it's cold. You should move back into the sun. We have all these, take down the canopies. But back then, it was not a desirable place. I think Mark Twain, if I remember correctly, traveled to Israel and went, this is a joke. There was nothing good about it. He said it was not pleasant at all. Nothing to write home about. And so a lot of the northern area up in south of Mount Hermon, where the Jordan River comes out there, that river would kind of overflow, and it became just swampland all through the area, silted and swampy, and they couldn't really do much with it. And there was a very wealthy family at that time. I wrote the name of the family down. Let's see if I can find it. The Sursok family, a Lebanese, highly influential in the Ottoman Empire back in the 1800s. And they owned a lot of that land and would hire workers to work fields with them, but it was never developed very well. Well, what happened was Baron Edmund Rothschilds purchased land continually from the Sursok family and would bring Jewish people in to settle into this area. So that whole northern area of Israel was slowly being settled by Jewish people who began to work the land and came up with a solution to clear out the silt that was causing the flooding. And suddenly, well, I say suddenly, over a couple of generations, the northern land of Israel became very fertile, filled with crops, which caused a problem because the people that were working there originally, that were part of the Sursok family, saw what the Jewish people had done in developing the land, and they got jealous because now the land was worth a little bit more money. And so that led to continued purchases from Rothschild, and that actually ended up being most of modern-day Israel was purchased from the previous landowners. You got to remember that as you look at this history. Well, shortly after that, early 1900s, all those purchases that were happening, World War I happened, 1914 to 1918. And there was a man named Chaim Weizmann. He was a Jewish chemist in London, and he discovered TNT, which really helped the Allied forces in World War I, this amazing new weaponry, TNT. So after World War I, there was a man by the name of James Balfour. He brought Himes to Lloyd Jones, who was the Secretary of Munitions and all of this. Anyway, because of this great thing that happened for them in World War I, James Balfour wanted to help Himes Weizmann with something. He says, what do you want? And he says, I want a homeland for my people. So they made the Balfour Declaration, which was basically calling Palestine now a home for the Jewish people, which back then included modern-day Israel. You staying with me? Did I lose you? You're in history class all of a sudden outside. It included all of modern-day Jordan up to the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, modern-day Israel, and that was the Transjordan land that was given to the nation of Israel was given to be a homeland for the Jewish people, actually. Now, they got a lot of blowback, the Balfour Declaration. That's this wrong. You can't do this. You can't do this, which has always been Israel's history, that people persecute them and speak against them from their history onward. Well, they modified it so that the French mandate and the British mandates were created after World War I, And basically, it created the nations of Lebanon, Syria, Palestine, Jordan, Iraq. They set the political boundaries for those areas at that time. I don't know if you knew that. That was between World War I and World War II. And what they did is they took that landmass that was going to be the homeland for Israel, and they gave 80% of it back to the Arab people in that area, and they kept that little strip to make the homeland for the Jewish people. Matter of fact, Winston Churchill was involved in that, making sure that the land that was going to be a future Israel someday was only about 20% of the original agreement. And that is what they had to work with. And there was heavy persecution upon the Jewish people trying to move back. England wouldn't let them very much at all. It was a very slow process because of the tension of having Jewish people in that area, apparently. And then what happened? World War II. So the Jewish people were having trouble getting back to their homeland, and World War II began, and the great persecution against the Jewish people, the Holocaust occurred, Hitler and all of that. Satan absolutely did not want the Jewish people back in their homeland. But after the war, May 14th, 1948, was when they were established as an actual nation. And the Arab people in that area were given the offer of being a part of the nation of Israel. The Jewish people, obviously, anyone that lived in that area, you can just be a part of the free nation of Israel back in 1948. Although a lot of the Arab people that were anti-Semitic did not want the Jewish people to have a homeland, so they complained. And all of the nations around this new nation of Israel told the Arab people, just leave. And we will push the Jews into the sea, and you can have all of their land. Who bought the land? The Jewish people. Who were cultivating the land and making it profitable? The Jewish people. And many Arabs stayed and became part of the nation of Israel. But the Arab nations around them were saying, no, leave. We'll get rid of the Jews and then give you back their land. And the Arab nations created this area in the nation of Israel that was the Arabic people waiting for the destruction of this new nation. So there was a war immediately in 1948 against the nation of Israel, again in 1950, conflict after conflict to try to destroy this new nation of Israel. Yasser Arafat, 1963, the Palestinian Liberation Organization, I believe. But a few years after that, 1967, now, again, I know this is history, but stay with me. And you can look at all this online. It's a really amazing search. But it was June of 1967, Egypt joined with Syria and Jordan, and they fought against the nation of Israel. They attacked them with a surprise attack, and it's called the Six-Day War from June 5th to June 10th. Israel was surely going to be destroyed. They had very low military capacity, and these nations pooled together to destroy them. And sure enough, God protected the nation of Israel, and at the end of 6 days, they had fought back all those armies that came against them with hardly any resources, and they gained the control of all these areas where the Arabs were waiting for them to be destroyed to come back in. That's the West Bank, Gaza, the Golan Heights, and Jerusalem. So they took control of Jerusalem and all those areas in 1967. And of course, all this rhetoric against the nation of Israel. How dare you? It's this. How dare you, Israel, defeat your invading enemies and gain ground for your own survival? How dare you? And it's been that way ever since. The nation of Israel doesn't get a break. They can't win for losing. They can't lose for winning. I think it was Benjamin Netanyahu that said, if all the nations surrounding Israel would just put down their weapons, we would have peace, right? He said, but if Israel puts down their weapons, there will be no more Israel. Now, this is the reality of their lives every day. And they've brought themselves into great prosperity. They've brought themselves and a great capacity to protect themselves. There's a prophecy in Ezekiel chapter 20 where God says, I will bring my people back from all the nations that I have scattered them with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with fury poured forth. And that's exactly what happened. Through World War II and the Holocaust and all this persecution, much fury, an outstretched arm, and God's people have been gathered back into the land to fulfill the prophecies concerning God's people. It's really quite amazing. When you look at Israel's history, you realize God is the God of the nation of Israel. Absolutely. And so God has a plan in the future for Israel. So he says here, I don't want you to be ignorant of this fact that God has a plan. When the fullness of the Gentiles is finished and complete, then all of Israel is saved. Now, if you remember, Jacob changed, he had a name change from Jacob to Israel. It means deceiver, Jacob, and his name was changed to Israel, governed by God. And that's kind of a prophetic view of the way God deals with the nation of Israel. Several passages in the Old Testament, if you're ever reading, you see Jacob and Israel in the same scripture, you can know he's making a correlation there in the prophecy that you used to be a deceiver, but I'm going to make you my people governed by God. And so we see this all the time. Matter of fact, when Peter was going to go find Nathanael and say, hey, we found the Messiah. And Nathanael, John chapter 2 said, has anything good come out of Israel or Nazareth? I mean, come on, what are you talking about? And Jesus found Nathanael and he says, oh, look, an Israelite in whom there is no guile. There it is again, by the way, guile translated Jacob. He says, oh, look, an Israelite in whom there is no Jacob. This is the work of God in the nation of Israel. And so the prophecies concerning that. Ezekiel chapter 36, 7, 38, 39. It's about, I'm going to remove Jacob and do my work in Israel. I'm going to be faithful to turn Jacob into Israel as a nation. God has mercy on them. He pours out his spirit on him and he finishes the work there at the end of Ezekiel 39. But the process, have I lost you yet? I'm working on it. The process of how God does this, if you want to look it up, it's Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel sees this field full of dry bones. I kid you not, this is exactly, you can read it for yourself in the chapter. And the angel is revealing this to Ezekiel. And what do you see? I see a valley full of dry bones. That means people that have died long ago have fully decayed and all their bones are just dry in the hot sun. There's no life. They're dead for sure, doubly dead. And the Lord says, I want you to speak to the bones that they would come together. And the prophet speaks to the bones in this vision and all the clattering together and sinews and muscles. And all of a sudden, there's an army standing there. And then the angel says, now I want you to prophesy that the breath of God would be breathed upon them, and the breath of God is breathed upon them, and they come back to life. And he says, this is the work that I'm going to do in my people at the end of the age. Now, that's amazing to me, because Israel has been gathered together, but not spiritually alive as a nation. They're mostly atheistic. And yet there will come a day soon, I believe, in our future when God will pour out his spirit upon the nation of Israel and they will come back to life through judgment and covenant. He will purge them and he will save the remnant at the end. In the end, all of Israel will be saved. Well, there's a lot more that I could share with you. And I've got to hurry up to get through this because I want to finish this. Because if you go back to Romans chapter 11, he says in verse 28, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. Brr. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Now, this gets a little difficult, a little heavy, because he goes on to say, for you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience. Even so, these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. So this gets a little confusing, I think, if you're just reading it through. What does that mean? Does that mean that because Israel was disobedient, we were allowed to get saved? And then because we got saved, they're allowed to be disobedient so that in the end they get saved? It's a little heavy. But suffice it to say, if you read that and kind of wonder what it's all about, simply put, it's this. God keeps his promises, and he made promises to Israel. And he quotes that there in verse 26 and 27. And I would want to remind you of this. No one gets away with anything. Neither you, nor me, nor nations, nor governments. Anything. If you get discouraged by the stuff you see in your news because you feel like everything's so corrupt, no one gets away with anything before God. God accomplishes his purposes, and God works all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purposes. And also, all of this is an answer to verse 1 in this chapter. Look at verse 1. For I say, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. So he's still answering that question. And so when he calls them the election, according to the forefathers, that's just it. The Jewish nation is still a part of the work of God, and that's irrevocable because nothing stops God from finishing his work. Even if individuals reject his salvation, God still finishes his work. Mercy goes out to everyone still today. Jews and Gentiles, the mercy of God is offered to everyone. And so everyone is committed to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. In other words, the first step of the gospel is what? Seeing your need for a Savior. And so that's the way it's going to be until God closes everything up. Now, as he's talking about these very heavy concepts, he interrupts himself here in verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Did you get that? As he's talking about this very heavy, mysterious concept, he just stops himself and goes, praise the Lord. You see, because the church was born, and so Israel had this partial hardening until the church work is done. And then God saves Israel because, you see, their disobedience and then salvation to you. And you know what? Praise the Lord. Just praise the Lord. And you know what? That's how it always ends. It ends in praise because the mystery is there. It just gets deeper and deeper and deeper. Guy Duffield, which was Pastor Chuck's pastor, Pastor Chuck Smith's pastor, he said this, you never worship what you understand. Interesting. You never worship what you understand. You only worship when you get to the end of your understanding. Church, we will never fully understand the Lord because of who he is. He's the Lord God that sits on the throne of heaven and earth. He said this, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord. And so we worship him. What are the promises that God has made to you? Let's start with this one. We're almost done. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. What an amazing promise. In Christ, and I'm going to challenge you to consider, if God proves himself faithful to all of his promises, and we know he's going to be faithful to the nation of Israel, even though we might not understand that great mystery, it's there. He's going to be faithful to you to keep all the promises that he's made to you. So you call on his name, and guess what? You're saved. You're forgiven in Christ, redeemed, bought, and paid for. You belong to God. You are united with him as one. You are God's child, Jesus' friend. You are adopted. You are a spiritual family member of the house of God, holy and blameless. You have access to the throne. You have been promised that you're going to sit on the throne with him as an heir of God and co-heir with Christ. You are complete in Christ. These are the promises that he's made to you today. You are free from forevermore from sin and death. There is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. God works all things together for good concerning you. You cannot be separated from the love of God in Christ. And God says, I will never leave you or forsake you. You are hidden with God, with Christ in God. Jesus said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. God promises to finish the work that he's begun in you. He has not given you a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. He's given you the promise of a sound mind. You are born of God, and the wicked one cannot touch you. Some of, just a few of the promises of God to you today. And while we're here on the earth, we are the salt of the earth. We are the light of the world, chosen and appointed to bear good fruit that remains. We are a personal witness of God's love and mercy and grace. You and I are his ambassadors, with God pleading through us on Christ's behalf. And the message is, be reconciled to God. We are his workmanship, his masterpiece. You are the one that God reveals the mystery of his plan through, even to the heavenly realms, it says in Ephesians 3. And of course, Philippians 4, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Really, you say? Chris, why me? Well, that's a great mystery, isn't it? Because God promised that he loves you, and you've done what he required, which is simply to say, I believe I need you to save me. Thank you for saving me. And we rest in that. And you know how it ends? If you're ever thinking, well, I don't know, does he really love me? I mean, he's not getting that great. You know, just stop and do what Paul did. Just look at the promises and go, Lord, that's what you've promised me. I don't get it. Let's just praise the Lord. Because that's what it is. It ends in praise and worship to him for all that he does. Consider that today. As we consider these things, we're going to keep going through Romans in the weeks ahead, and we'll spend more time in other studies exploring some of the more details here concerning God's plan and future prophecy. Wednesday night's going through Revelation. We're going to start getting into this, the judgment of the nations as God separates out righteousness from wickedness on this planet. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you take care of every one of us, Lord, all of our needs. We think of those that have wrestled and struggled and are going through recovery. I'm remembering Andy Sarnes, and just ask that you'd completely heal him. Lord, so many others that are wrestling. We lift up his family in Hopland. And Lord, those that we've heard of that have gotten COVID, Mark Yoakum has just received a positive diagnosis that he has COVID. We pray that you'd protect him, heal him up quickly. We pray you'd protect his wife and his daughter, especially Celeste with her pre-existing condition. So, Lord, and we pray for wisdom in our lives. Lord, that we would often come back to this place of rehearsing your promises and offering you praise for your faithfulness to us. We thank you. In Jesus' name.